God is good
all the time. All right. Well, I have sort of two topics, but for some reason I felt impressed of the Lord to have two instead of just one. So not sure why, but I'll trust the Lord. In this world, in the world, we have a lot of uncertainty. And not very much certainty, we should say. We have lots of opinion and a very little certainty, knowledge. What I'm calling knowledge is certitude. In other words, something I can absolutely bank on. There's no possibility that it could be otherwise. All right? In this world, there's not a lot of that. Okay? We are limited to our senses and our reason. But we know that our senses are fallible. All of us have thought we saw something, thought we heard something, thought we felt, smelled, whatever, all our senses, and it turned out later to be incorrect. Right? I mean, in general, we trust our senses. In general, I see John over there, and I believe he's there. And to a large extent, that works. But in absolute terms, you can never be absolutely certain that what you see or hear or touch or taste or smell is exactly what you thought it was. There's always a little room for fallibility, for error. And the same goes for reason. We've all had poor reasoning times. We thought we reasoned correctly, and we were wrong. Either our premises were wrong, or our logic based on our premises was wrong. So, in this world, there is knowledge, and we could call these self-evident truths. A self-evident truth is a truth that is so obvious that if you were to deny it, it would be totally absurd or meaningless. You just can't deny it. If you were to deny it, then nothing would make any sense. So, for instance, there's a principle of thought called non-contradiction. A statement anybody makes can either be true or false, but it cannot be both true and false at the same time. So if I say, you know, my dog Caesar is a dog, then either he is a dog or he's not a dog. He can't be both. I can't come along later and say he's not a dog, he's a cat or something. We have to use that basic fundamental truth or nothing would make sense. If something could be both true and false, then nothing anybody said could ever be trusted. All right, so there are some examples of certitude even in this world, apart from heaven, if you will. The whole is always greater than the part, or the part is less than the whole. That would be another self-evident truth. It's intuitively obvious, like we used to say in geometry class. Well, it's just intuitively obvious because we didn't want to prove it. But there are things that are intuitively obvious. We should always desire what is really good for us. That's another one. Because to deny that, to say it's opposite, would be to say we should always desire what's really bad for us. Well, that would be ridiculous. That's ridiculous on its face. Okay, so there are some certitude truths. There are some certain truths in this world. You don't have to be a Christian to see those. Okay, but most everything else is in the realm of opinion. And not all opinion is equal. There's informed opinion and uninformed, or you could call it mere opinion. Informed opinion would be like in a criminal case, you know, where you determine somebody's fate beyond a reasonable doubt. Doesn't mean there's not some doubt. There couldn't be some sort of bizarre explanation for what happened, and you know, the guy was actually innocent, but you made him guilty. But you know, it's beyond a reasonable doubt. There's enough evidence that you feel like the odds are very high that he did it. That's what they're looking for in a criminal case. They're not looking for absolute certainty. That's not possible because of what we just said. Because you're going by senses, which is evidence, and your reason, and those things are fallible. Okay? So One type of informed would be beyond a reasonable doubt. Beyond a reasonable doubt. Or this is up here. Is there another way to do this? Beyond a shadow of a doubt would be up here. Certitude means beyond a shadow of doubt. You cannot doubt it. Totally undoubtable. It's indubitable. Okay. Informed opinion beyond a reasonable doubt, or like in a civil case, preponderance of evidence. You know, if somebody can offer up in a civil case enough evidence to just tilt the scale, you know, 50%+, just a little bit over 50%, so that it tips over, that's preponderance of evidence. That's not nearly as high as beyond a reasonable doubt. That makes sense, right? In a criminal case, you need to have a tougher standard. It needs to be more likely before you convict somebody. Okay. Then, of course, down here, we just have uninformed opinion, which would be, you know, you like chocolate, I like vanilla. Somebody says, well, vanilla is superior to chocolate. Okay, well, there's no way you can argue about that. That's just in the realm of taste, preferences. It has nothing to do with reason or evidence. Okay. Now this, remember, this is just in the world. This says, you know, you can be a Christian or you can not be a Christian. And these kind of things operate. Most of what you see, most of what you think about, all the decisions you make in your daily life are in the realm of opinion. You know, you may have some good reasons, but you can't say absolutely 100% about everything you come in contact with. Except for certain things like this, certain, you know, math truths, for instance. Some math things are self-evident truths. And like I said, certain logical things are self-evident. But really, the things we know the most about are down in here. You know, science, history. These are the two primary areas of academics where we feel like we really know something, right? We have evidence. I have documents. I have testimony. I have experiments. I have observations that show this thing to be true. Every day the sun has come up for the last umpteen thousand years. So it's a law that, you know, Kepler's laws work and we're going to see the sun tomorrow morning. Okay. Actually, you know, this is sort of in the legal, historical realm, these kinds of words. You could also use law, theory, and hypothesis in the scientific realm. It kind of corresponds the same way. Hypotheses are things that you think might be true, but you don't really have any great reason to believe it. So you need to set up tests. Maybe it becomes a workable theory based on certain tests you do. And then maybe after a while it's so verified over and over and over and over that you have a law, like the law of the conservation of energy, the laws of thermodynamics, the law of gravity. You know, those things that expert scientists have so confirmed over and over and over that they give it the status of a law. But even that is still in the realm of informed opinion. It's based on taking something that happens a particular time in a particular instance and you generalize it to be a universal truth. Okay? But there's always that slim chance that somebody will find a contradiction to that. Okay? Just like in the late 1800s, the early 1900s, Michelson-Morley did a famous experiment where they showed that the speed of light was not what they thought it was going to be. Based on Newton's type of physics, it came out different. And this set physics on its ear. Physics, up to that point, thought they had figured it all out. They were just about to say, we have got it nailed down. We've figured out every law of physics there is to figure out. And these guys came along and found an example of the speed of light that was totally against what the accepted physics would have predicted. So there's a great example right there. You think it's a law. It is a law. And somebody comes along and finds a contradiction to that, finds a falsifiable instance. Well, everything had to change. Those guys were in a panic all of a sudden. Because if what these guys determined in their experiment was right, all of physics was in jeopardy. And, you know, then along came Einstein, and he showed by relativistic physics that he came up with a new kind of physics, basically, that corrected Newton. It actually even showed that Newton was, in the main, correct, but that in certain instances, it was incorrect. And so Einstein was able to put an adjustment on it that refined the theory and was able to show other things. Okay, I don't want to get too into that kind of stuff, but as interesting as that is. But I love that stuff. Anyway, the point is, the things that we think we know the most about, science, history, you know, we're very confident that we know these things, are actually still not absolute. And there's always a chance that something in there could be wrong. And in fact, that's the mark of a good theory. If there's a chance for it to be wrong, if it can be falsified, that's actually considered the mark of a good theory. Because if something cannot be falsified, if there's no way you could disprove it, then how can you really have confidence in it? You see what I mean? If there's no way you could disprove it, then how do you know it's correct? You know, it might be correct, but it might not be correct. But if it's not correct, there's no way I could know. So among scientists, falsifiability is actually a good thing. A theory is not considered a good theory unless it's falsifiable. And that's one of the things they're arguing about with intelligent design. That's one of the main criticisms leveled against it, is that a lot of people think it's not falsifiable. And therefore, if it's not falsifiable, it can't be a good scientific theory. There are other guys on the other side who say, no, it is falsifiable, and they come up with all ways to show that it is, or a lot of ways to show that it is. Okay. And we'll let them duke that out, and, you know, after 10, 20 years, they'll probably settle on something. But the fact is, we operate largely in the realm of opinion. And so opinion is not necessarily a bad word. Opinion actually can be informed. It can have a lot of good reason and evidence behind it. We just use the word as if it's something bad. But actually, it can be okay. It's only when you're down in here, uninformed opinion, and you're trying to argue conclusively and decisively based on just taste, something you feel, that's when you're in trouble, especially. All right, now, if we move beyond that, we have to have another source. We have to have another source beyond our senses, the visible, hearable, touchable world, and we have to have another source beyond our own ability to think. We have to have some other source for things that are important. One thing I neglected to say is, yeah, we have a lot of knowledge of science and history, and that's great. That's great. That's wonderful. But most of the things they know are not the deep, important questions that we all need answered. Okay? We know about subatomic particles. We know about molecules. We know about the laws of physics. We know a lot about that. And we do, because we know a lot about it, we're able to accomplish a lot of good stuff, technology and so forth. We know a lot about history. We have a lot of documents and all that, at least back to about 3500 BC. You know, beyond that, or before that, we don't know much. But after that, we start knowing quite a bit. We have a lot of archaeological evidence and documents and things like that that give us a pretty good understanding of the way the world has operated since about 3500 BC. Okay. But those things are not the big questions. How did I get here? How did the world get here? Where am I going? What's this life about? What is life about? And, you know, men have put many arguments together to try to prove all sorts of things about those kind of questions, but they just always end up bumping against fallibility, not being certain. You cannot get certain with your reason and with your senses for those kinds of questions. Can't. You cannot do it. Because the big questions are, how ought I to live? Whereas science and history only measure the way things are, and the way things are can never tell you how things ought to be. All right, so you probably know where I'm headed. Where I'm headed is the scripture is where we get our certainty about the big things, the big, deep questions. Without the scripture, we would be lost. And it's interesting that God makes it a scripture and not just the Holy Spirit, for instance. He didn't just give the Holy Spirit. He gave a written constitution, if you will, something tangible and objective that we can look at and see with certainty. And even in the scriptures, there are certain things that are not certain, right? There's obscure things in the scripture that we don't know what that's about, you know, Urim and Thummim, and, you know, what is that, you know, and things like that. There are all sorts of things in scripture that are obscure and that we don't know what really that's talking about, you know, like maybe the nature of the millennium. You know, will the millennium be before Christ returns? Will it be after Christ returns? Will there not actually be a physical millennium, that it's just sort of a metaphor for, you know, heaven? And there's all sorts of things like that that are not as clear as other things in the scripture. But other things are clear. And I want to talk about a couple of clear things in the scripture in just a second. But just to highlight what I'm saying, Proverbs 35 says, every word of God is pure. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's a very important scripture. That's a very important scripture. Faith comes. I cannot generate faith, this kind of faith. You know, Peter said to Jesus, "You are the Christ." And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven revealed that to you." You cannot get to Jesus by reason or by senses, these things over here. It takes revelation. It takes the Father Himself somehow opening up your mind to where you see it all of a sudden. And you have that I know that I know that I know experience. I just know it. I don't know how I know it. I just know it. I don't know why it's true. I don't necessarily have great arguments, but it's true. You know, and in fact, most of apologetics really is people who already have that I know that I know that I know, and then they're just gathering up reasons to shore up what they already believe. Which is fine. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. That's good. But you're not going to argue somebody into the kingdom of God. It's not going to work. It's not wrong to argue. It's not wrong to present good reasons, but that will not get it. That will not get it, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Somehow the word of God opens up a man's hearing. He's able to hear it. He has to be placed in front of it, or the scriptures have to be placed in front of him, or the preaching the scriptures. Somehow the word of God, as written in the scriptures, have to be put in front of a person before they can get it. And they get it with certitude. They get up on the top line. Once you get that, you've got it. It doesn't mean you can't lose it somewhere down the road if you if you squander your time. I mean, there are people that believe and then later don't believe, but it's available to you. The certitude of faith is available to a person, but it's not available apart from the Word of God. It must be engendered by the Word of God. Hebrews 4, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There's a power to the Word of God that once you're confronted with it and you kind of stay there long enough to let it operate on you, it gets in there. It will get in there and it will make you able to hear all of a sudden. Your hard heart will at least for a time be softened and you're able to hear. You know, I believe actually there's probably times where people are under the influence of preaching and they're in that moment of I can see it, and yet they'll turn it away and then it flees and they're back in their hard heart again. Other people get that hearing, or they're in that moment and they grab onto it. You know, I don't know how that works. That's probably impossible to know how that works. But somehow, if you're saved, you know what I'm talking about. You know, there came a moment where you believed. Even if you didn't know it at that moment, it was later a recollection or something. But there's some time where you believe. And you believe because the Father revealed Jesus to you as the Christ, as your Savior, as your sin bearer. Okay. And by the way, probably the best scripture for all that, 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. This is Peter talking. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven. Peter heard this voice. He's saying, I was there, I heard it. We heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but by holy men of God, and they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. When it says no private interpretation, it's not talking about you interpreting it. It means no private source of the Scripture came. These prophets that he's talking about did not originate the Scriptures. No, God himself authored and originated the Scriptures. He used men to write it, but they wrote what he wanted them to write exactly. And Peter's even saying, even though I saw this with my own eyes, I was there and I heard it, I heard the voice. That experience, that testimony is below the Scripture itself. I value the Scripture even more than I value my own eyewitnessing of that. That's how authoritative and certain the Scriptures are. It's so certain and so perfect that God himself puts it above his own name. I had that written out. Where did I do that? Psalm 138, verse 2. You have exalted your word above all your name. That's how much God values the Scripture. He puts it above the name Yahweh, his own name, which is his character, which is him. He exalts his word above that. That's how important the scriptures are. That's how perfect they are, inerrant, etc. Infallible. All those good words. So, you know, I've, you know, run into groups who sort of, they're Christian, very Christian, but they're so Holy Spirit oriented that they kind of de-emphasize the scriptures. And I definitely identified with that for a long time. You know, I thought, yeah, well, I got the Holy Spirit. And, you know, that's the way the Quakers were, you know. The Quakers were like, well, I've got God in me. I don't need anything else. And they got way off because of it. They get way off. Because that's another thing is what he's talking about here is the scripture as it's written. This is the thing that is a sure word of prophecy. Not your own personal, you know, personal prophecies and all these sorts of things that we get from the Holy Spirit, like in 1 Corinthians. Yes, God does that. Obviously, God does it. We believe that. The gifts of the Spirit. But you cannot elevate the gifts of the Spirit on a par with the Scripture itself. So I'm very leery when somebody comes to me and said, eh, God told me something about you. Okay. You know, I've had two or three or four of those in my lifetime, and I, you know, maybe one out of four was kind of correct. You know, those things are a huge grain of salt. Don't base any major decisions on that kind of thing. That's not Scripture. Because now you're relying on somebody's ability to interpret what the Holy Spirit is saying. You know, when you get back down to reason and senses, you've got to throw a little caution in there. Okay, I'll write it down and I'll put an envelope and set it up on a shelf, and you know, 3 years from now, I'll look at it again and see if it came true. Okay. Anyway, use the scripture. It is perfect. Perfect. It's the only perfect word in the entire universe. Think about that. All the books that are out there, I love to read. I would read 24 hours a day if I could. I just love it. I don't love to read. I just love getting the knowledge. I don't care about exercising my eyeballs, but I just want to know. But you know what? All those things, even the finest Christian authors, are not Scripture. They're not perfect. They will not give me faith. If I put, you know, I can meditate on what they say, and I will, yeah, I'll gravitate towards the way they are, but they're not God. If I meditate on the Scripture, He will pull me towards Himself. Because He elevates His word even above His own character. You don't ever have to be afraid or ashamed to speak the word of God to somebody, especially another Christian. Ever. The word of God is truth, and it's certain. And it's not your job to make somebody believe it. That's God's job. But it is your job to say it. Paul said, how are they going to believe if they don't hear? If they don't hear me preaching, they can't believe. It's not up to me to make them believe, but God has chosen to use us to give somebody the opportunity to believe, to put the word before them. Okay. So ends my first topic. The second thing I want to talk about are two things that are clear in the Scripture and that seem contradictory or can seem contradictory, but I want to show you how to harmonize them. Let me figure this out. Can you hear me? You hear that? Okay. I like the old one better where it was just clipped. Okay. John 6, 47. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. That is clear. Very clear. John 5:24. Most assuredly, I like those, most assuredly. He who hears, I'm paraphrasing, and believes has everlasting life, and he will not be judged. No judgment, for he has passed from death to life. That's very clear. A simpler statement would be hard. It would be hard to come up with a simpler statement than that. Revelation 22, written by John. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. That's very clear. If you want it, all of these are saying, if you want it, here it is. All you got to do is take it. If you want the living water that a man can drink and never thirst again, I'm freely giving it. And there's nothing you have to do to earn it or warrant it or get it other than take it. You got to take it. You know, you do have to take it, which basically means you have to admit you're a sinner. That's all you got to do. Just say, I'm a sinner. I deserve death. I don't deserve salvation. But you're offering it to me. I'm going to take it. That's it. We would like to turn that phrase into saying, whoever, instead of he who believes, it's he who repents of all of his sins, believes, and totally commits himself to me has everlasting life. You know, whoever completely, you'll hear it say things like, you have to commit yourself to the lordship of Jesus Christ to be saved. Well, that's like saying you have to be perfect before you can be saved. That's saying, yeah, I'm willing to totally, absolutely be sinless so that I can be saved. That kind of, that puts a monkey in it. You know, that's, I can't, how can I do that? That's my problem in the first place, is I can't not sin. I can't. So how can I, that's like saying justification by sanctification. I have to be sanctified before I can be justified. No, it's clear. He who believes has everlasting life. We use the word repent sort of different. To us, repent means your mind has changed and you now don't claim to be a holy person or a good person. You see you're a sinner and you need a Savior. That's what we mean when we say repent. To other, a lot of other denominations, when they say repent, they mean quit sinning. 180 degrees. Turn around. You're a sinner walking this way. Turn around and walk the other way. Quit sinning. Stop it. Okay? I grew up like that. Or I grew up in churches like that. And that's nowhere. Romans 4 would be my key scripture here. Romans 4:4 and 5. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So, works, wages, or wages always have to do with work. But he who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. You're ungodly when you're justified. You know that? When you first were justified, it wasn't because you cleaned up first. You were ungodly in the moment of justification. His faith is accounted for righteousness. That is clear. Faith alone. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's a wonderful motto. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's it. If you've got those three things, you're in. You're in the family. You're a Christian. You're God's child. If you think, I have to do something to add to it, or if you think, well, I believe in Jesus, but I also believe a little bit in Buddha, you don't have it. You're mistaken. You're believing a lie. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. Got to have those three. That gets you in the family. That gets you a seat at the table. You can come to Thanksgiving and Christmas. Okay, but now there's a but in there. I want to go over another set of very clear scriptures that are more troublesome, that are bothersome, that if you don't watch yourself will put you in fear. You know, Revelation 22:17 said, whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Okay? But five verses in front of that, Jesus is talking. He says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. And John paraphrases after that, saying, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. Well, here's a good one. Mark 8. I apologize for throwing so many scriptures at you. I don't like that when preachers do that. And so, of course, that's what I'm doing. But you don't have to write all these down. I'm just trying to make my point. Romans 8, 34. I'm sorry. Mark 8, 34 through 38. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. That one bothers me. Because now all of a sudden we're back to performance. You know, John said, those who do his commandments have the right to the tree of life. And Mark says, you know, if you're ashamed of me now, I will be ashamed of you later when I come back. Or we can take the parable of the minas in Luke 19. Instead of me paraphrasing it, I'll just read it. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and a mina was about 3 or 4 months' worth of wages back then. 10 servants, 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him, not the servants, the citizens, and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants, to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, Well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, You also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, Out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. Wicked servant. The servant was wicked. You knew that I was an austere man. I think he's being sarcastic. You knew that, huh? You knew that. Collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? Could have at least got me something. And he said to those who stood by, Take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine, the citizens, who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. Okay, well, Jesus isn't so meek and mild all the time. You got to see, he's making, number one, a separation between servants and enemies or citizens. The citizens would be the world, those not saved. The servants are those who had the minas. Those would be the Christians. Two of the three did good. One of the three he called wicked. And he took his mina away and gave it to the guy with the most. Which, by the way, I understand that. I understand that thinking. That sounds like unfair, but I actually understand that, because I know at work we always had a saying, you know, if you want to get something done, give it to the guy who's the busiest guy, which sounds incorrect. You'd think you'd give it to the guy who's got less to do, but you give it to the guy who's more busy, because he's more busy because he's a hard worker. He gets stuff done. Other guys are, you know, looking for ways to twiddle their thumbs and play around, play games or something, play games on the computer or whatever. So, that's pretty clear. I mean, I got two sets of clear going on here. One is, you know, hey, man, just take it. You want it? Just take it. Nothing required. The other one is, you better get with it. You better do something. You better not mess around. You better not squander what I gave you. I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to put those together. Okay. The best verse, I think, for that second set of clarity is 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11. For we must, this is Paul, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, he just told me I wouldn't have to be in judgment. In John 5, he said, if I believe, I won't be judged. And now he's over here, Paul's telling me I'm going to be judged. And in Revelation 12, he says, I'm coming with my reward for the judgment. How can I be not judged and judged? We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done. And receive doesn't mean, receive means you paid back in accordance with what you did. That's what the word means. You're paid back just like what you did. What you did, you get back. Receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Hebrews 10 talks about, you know, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. He's talking to Christians who are thinking about, who are Jews, going back to Judaism. And he's saying, if you do that, there's no more sacrifice. There's no way to pay for your sins. And you'll be judged. And to fall into the hands of the living God, that's a terrible thing. Okay, how do we reconcile that? He's talking about performance. The big bad word, performance. What you do. Okay, so how do we reconcile that? How do we get out of that? I mean, maybe it's just a contradiction and the Bible's wrong. Obviously, I don't believe that. I just argued that the Bible is perfect. How do we do it? Well, I don't know. If you can figure it out, give me a call and I would know. Okay. I'd really like to know. Let's go to 1 John. It's very interesting that the Gospel of John has some of the, and Revelation even, books written by John have some of the clearest, simplest statements for salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. I mean, crystal clear, your little five-year-old can read it and get it. Very clear. Just pure, simple, the disciple who we associate most with love, loving Christ, John, also gave us some of the best, clearest scriptures for how to be saved. And yet, he also gives us some of the most stern, get with it type scriptures. All right, 1 John 1. I'm going to read a lot of 1 John, so bear with me. 1 John 1, 5 through 2:11. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. I'm not changing the Ten Commandments, at least in spirit. You still can't kill, still can't steal, etc. Again, a new commandment I write to you. So he is writing a new commandment. Something else besides the ten. Which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. All right. The new commandment, this is my commandment, that you love one another. That's the new commandment. Love one another. Not just don't do these things. Don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. That's the old commandment. The new commandment is, no, go beyond that. Love one another. If you hate your brother, you don't know him. You might be a Christian, but you don't know him. You don't have fellowship with him. You haven't spent time with him. You're fooling yourself. Yeah, I'm getting ahead of myself. But if you know him, you're going to love. And that's how you know him. It's because you love your brother. All right, 2:28. Which is sort of like Mark 8. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. All right. That tells me that it's possible to be ashamed when he comes back. You can be ashamed when he appears again. Mark 8 already told us that. If you're ashamed of my words now, I'll be ashamed of you when I come back. So John's just confirming what Mark said. But he's saying, abide in him, and when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him. So it's also possible to be confident at his appearing, his second coming. Both of those actually sound almost, the way the way we hear things nowadays, both of those actually sound like can't be. Well, I can't be ashamed because, hey, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I believe. So how could I be ashamed? He's just coming back to get me. But yet, the other one sounds kind of too much too. I can have confidence when he comes back. The Apostle Paul is always in his letters, like Thessalonians, he's saying, be watchful. Look out. Don't sleep. Don't fall asleep. Don't quit paying attention. Be vigilant. Look out. Why? I think, like the pre-rapture people, they think, just look for him. be a little on the lookout. There he is. Okay. He's coming. All right. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, be vigilant. Be holy. Don't be caught in a state of unholiness when he comes back. It's like when you're a kid and your mom and dad leave and they said, don't do this, don't do that, no parties, don't wreck the house, and you've done all that, and when they come back, you're caught. Paul's saying, don't do that. Don't be like that. Keep the house clean. So that when they come back, they're proud of you. They're happy. They're going to bless you and reward you because of it. All right. 1 John 3:16 through 24. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Look, if your conscience is bothering you, God is even bigger than that. He's bothered too. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. All right. And lastly, 4, 7 through 11, and then 17 through 19. 7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And then lastly, 17 through 19. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. What this is saying is, you can know the Father and be perfected in that love, so that at his coming, at the coming of the Lord, you'll have confidence. I used to read this, and I thought it was saying, you just need to know how much God unconditionally loves you so that you're not afraid of going to hell. It would include that. But that's actually not what he's saying. And if you read it in context, he's not saying that. He's saying, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. If you've been perfected in love, you have no reason to fear at the judgment when he comes back. When the judgment happens, I'm not sure. I don't know if it's right when he comes back or 1,000 years later. I don't really know. I think probably right when he comes back. But okay. The way I get out of this, I don't mean it like that. The way I think it is, the way I believe you can harmonize these, because they seem so opposite, which ought to be a clue right there. It's so opposite. I mean, it's such a glaring contradiction, seems like. First you're saying, hey man, just believe. You don't have to do anything. Just sit back and watch TV, and you know, when I come back, I'm going to throw you a huge party and everything's good. You know, everybody, every Christian will be the same. Everybody will be exactly at the same level of blessing in heaven. And then the other one is saying, no. The other one is saying, man, however you do it now is how it's going to be for you later. The parable of the minas makes it very clear. You know, I take the mina, I turn it into 10. The other guy takes his one and turns it into 5. The other guy takes his one and keeps it as one. And that's the guy that got rebuked and got his blessing taken away. Okay? Well, I believe both. I believe both. Because I believe your salvation, your admittance into the family, your being a family member, is completely unconditional. Radically unconditional. By that, I mean you do nothing. No promises required. I don't have to be good. I don't even have to promise to be good. I don't even have to want to be good. I just have to take him at his word and believe it. Yeah, you know, I have to. The only condition is faith, if you want to say it that way. There's no work condition. You don't have to have any kind of noble anything. No noble motive. Nothing. No sincerity. Nothing. You just have to believe it. You just have to say, I am a sinner. I agree with that. I see that. You know, theoretically, you could even say, I like it. I don't really want to not be one. But I don't want to go to hell. Okay? I don't want to go to hell either. And, okay, I believe Jesus died for me. I deserve hell. But you know what? I don't want to, and so I confess that I'm a sinner. A person like that is saved, according to John. He who believes has everlasting life. No other condition. However, you cannot just commit murder and get away with it. Actually, in terms of your salvation, I think you can, to put it bluntly. You know, there's no law involved when it comes to being saved. By that I mean becoming part of God's family, becoming His child. There's no law. I'm an antinomian when it comes to that. I don't believe there's any law that can stop me from being a child of God. I've read it over and over because I used to be really panic stricken, troubled over that because I thought I was always on the cusp of losing my salvation because I sinned all the time. I don't believe that. But I do believe there is it's not like crystal clear in the scriptures. But it's clear enough, there's a system of rewards in the scriptures. The parable of the minas just makes it so clear. One guy gets to rule over 10 cities. The other guy gets to rule over 5 cities. The other guy, no cities. And it doesn't talk about the other 7 out of the 10 servants, so we don't know what they did. Probably not that good. 1 out of 10 is probably about a right percentage. So, what I'm saying is, being in the family is completely unconditional. But your reward, your blessing, your joy, your fellowship even with the Lord inside the family is dependent on your performance. He says, I'm going to judge you according to what you did, good or bad. Now, that still seems too, that's burdensome, man. You just put a big thing on me. Well, now, I did, but I didn't. Because how do you get that? How do you get that perfected love? How do you get perfected in love? How do you love one another? I mean, here's what God's after. Here's what he's doing. He's taking people who are thoroughly inward, thoroughly directed towards self, thoroughly selfish, thoroughly out for their own good only, above all else, above God himself. They're just totally into self-lordship. That's all of us, every one of us. That's who we are apart from Christ. He's taking somebody like that, and over time, through his sanctifying power, turning us into people who deny ourselves, who take up our cross and follow him, who lay down our lives for the brethren, who becomes clear to the world that we're of God because we love the brethren so much. You know, something different than what everybody else has got. We're totally generous. We're sacrificing. We're all these things. And in doing it with joy. That's what he's after. He's after his own kingdom. You know, believe it or not, he didn't save you primarily because he wants you saved. He saved you because he's building a kingdom, and he wants to use you to help build that kingdom. He's interested in what he's interested in, which is building a kingdom. He's looking for a bride for his son. He's looking for a kingdom where that's made out of people instead of buildings, and he can express himself through that people so that even the heavenlies see it and marvel because they go, wow, what is that? That's amazing. So when he's talking about being perfected in love, he also says that your joy may be full. I mean, we read these things and it seems like, I got to work. Well, yeah, but it's in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not in your own power. Never meant to be. It's never meant to be in your own power. It's never meant to be sweat. It's never meant to be, it's not sweat. It's not, I got to work on it. I got to, you know, I got to bare knuckle it. I got to clench. I got to, you know, if that's what you're doing, then that you will fail. That's not what John is talking about. That's not what all these performance-oriented scriptures are talking about. He's saying, abide in the Lord. Just abide in him. Spend time with the Lord. Make that your complete and total preoccupation, to spend time with the Lord, to be fellowshipping with him in the Spirit using the scriptures. And the church. You need three things to abide in the Lord. You need the scripture, you need the Holy Spirit in your spirit, and you need the church. That's how God works. That's how he's worked from the beginning, since Pentecost. Scripture, Holy Spirit, church. If you remove one of those three, you're crippled. So, I think we can put the two together. It's like, it's just like a family. It's like take somebody who, take a man who, say, has worked real hard and started a business and, you know, was a shoestring budget, and he worked really hard and he dedicated himself to it, and he, you know, he sacrificed pleasures and things and put all his time and investment back into the business and got that thing built up into a very large, successful business, and that was really an asset to the community and really was a service to people. I mean, everything that a business should be. And maybe he's got two sons, and one son, you know, is a rebel. And the other son is close to him and spends a lot of time with him, and they do stuff together, and, you know, the father is able to teach him a lot and so forth. Okay, both of them are his sons. They are both his sons, and nothing can undo that. Nothing. And there's no condition applied to that. He doesn't say, well, you know, I disown you. He doesn't say that, but to the rebel. Even if the rebel is, I mean, despicable. What if the rebel, you know, kills somebody or kills his mother or something, you know, I mean, does something so heinous that, you know, that you would kind of not fault the father if he said, you know what, you're not mine anymore. That would be a bad father. A good father would say, you know what? You're still my son. I hate what you did. What you did was evil. But you know what? You're my son. And I'm not going to let go of you. I'm not going to throw you away. Okay, but, you know, when it came time for the old man to retire, who's he going to hand the business over to? He's going to hand the business over to the son who was faithful. I'm not talking about a prodigal son type good son. I'm not talking about a phony. I'm talking about a genuine good son who really loved his dad and spent a lot of time learning the business and how to do it right and, you know, all that kind of stuff. He's not going to turn the business over to the rebel. I mean, that would just be foolish. He would have it squandered in a few months. It'd be gone. All that hard work, just totally down the drain. Okay, well, that's like a small picture of what I'm talking about. There is, it's hard to even say because you just see people going, whoa, that's not what I thought. But I don't think it's going to be the same for all Christians on the other side of the second coming. I don't think so. I mean, we just saw scriptures that were saying, look, this is real. He's coming back. Don't be asleep. Don't be ashamed when he comes back. Be confident because you've been spending a lot of time with him and he has been able to empower you to do what he wants you to do. That's what they're saying. All right, so salvation, justification, if you will, that's completely unconditional. I mean, it's radically unconditional. But your walk with the Lord, your rewards, your joy, your blessing on the other side of this life are tied to our performance. But our performance is not our performance. Our performance is spending time with the Lord and letting Him love us, being washed by the water of the Word daily, where we see how much He cares for us and loves us and accepts us unconditionally, and then returning that back to Him. Just, I love you, Lord. You know, using His perfect Bible to say, I love you. You're my everything. It's a good time. It's restful. It's peace. The way to work is by resting. The way to work is by resting. That your joy may be full. All right. Praise the Lord. All right. Father, thank you for both messages. Thank you for the unconditional love of Christ, the unconditional love that you have for us, that you accept us no matter what, and nothing can undo that. The incorruptible seed has been planted within us, and we are in union with you, and we cannot die. We have drunk the water of life, and we will never be thirsty again. But Lord, also, we want to be pleasing to you. We want you to say, well done, good servant. You spent a lot of time with me. You loved me. You saw that I was for you and not against you. You did not think I was a austere, stingy Lord. And so you did not hide yourself from me. But you came to me and did... you had love, fellowship with me, loving times with me, and had faith and rest. Father, I thank you for that. I thank you for a stern message. It's a hard message, but it's also a strengthening message. And it's a message that is over and over in the New Testament. So I thank you for it. I praise you that your word is perfect, crystal clear where it needs to be, and can be completely depended upon. Thank you. Now, Father, I also pray for Jim, for David, for Meg, and the fourth person whose name I do not know. I pray for them, Lord. I pray for you that you protect them and keep them free from sickness,
keep them free from any evil spirits. Just let them be strong in the Lord. Let them have joyous fellowship with you and with each other. In Jesus' name, amen.